Hey, you guys, this is Christy Young. Welcome to Bite Size Apologetics, where we pursue the truth one bite at a time. Alrighty, hey, you guys, this is Christy Young. I'm back with Bite Size Apologetics, and I'm super excited to be here. I have been learning so much in my apologetics study, and I cannot wait to share it with you in the hopes that it boosts your faith. It just adds steel to your spine because, y'all, the evidence for the reliability of the biblical manuscripts is great, and I'm excited to share it with you today. So, we've been doing a series based upon a TRUTH acronym, the acronym TRUTH, T-R-U-T-H, and each letter stands for a reason that the Bible is true and trustworthy. Today, this video is going to focus on the R, which is that the Bible is a collection of reliable, there's your R, reliable manuscripts. Okay, but as a quick recap, I want to say it with you in the hopes that you guys at home might memorize this yourselves for your own good, for your own benefit. The Bible is truth, and that is T-R-U-T-H. The Bible is trustworthy because it is based upon the testimony of eyewitnesses. It is a collection of reliable manuscripts. It underscores fulfilled prophecy. It's theologically consistent and supported by historical evidence. Okay, so we're going to dive right in today. I'm super excited. So today, again, we're working on the R. R, that the Bible is truth because it is a collection of reliable manuscripts. And so I want to show you and put on display all of the evidences that the Bible is a collection of reliable manuscripts. So we're going to break that down into two parts, the collection part and the reliability part with the manuscript part. So collection and reliable manuscripts, because those are two points worth breaking down into smaller points because there are such cool facts within each of those bullets. So let's jump right in to the collection. The Bible contains 66 books written by over 40 different authors. So can I tell you, there were 9 authors that wrote the 27 books of the New Testament. That means there were 40 separate men inspired by the Holy Spirit writing accounts of what they saw, heard, or experienced as eyewitnesses from firsthand information or what they received under divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit. And then think about this, you guys. These are literally 40 men who have different titles. They come from different areas of life. They have different socioeconomic circumstances. I mean, it's just uniquely 40 people that God ordained would pen his word. These are 40 different authors with different personalities and widely divergent social circumstances, most of whom never met one another. Some of the authors were kings, shepherds, scholars, generals, tax collectors, doctors, military leaders, philosophers, historians, and fishermen. And then it's intriguing to me that every, like, of the four gospels, these four men penning these books had different motivations for writing. Luke's goal was history and chronology to write an orderly account. Mark had the shortest gospel. He was brevity, valued brevity. And so he wanted to get out just the facts. John's goal was evangelism. He wrote all these things so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. He wanted to show that Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah. And so he starts with a genealogy. It's just interesting because, you guys, these are four different men with four different perspectives, writing with four different motivations. But you guys, this is what I want us to focus on. There were over 40 authors in Scripture. So this is not an account of one person who receives a vision that then shares it, publishes it, and it's documented in a book. We literally have 40 authors. A substantial number of them are actually eyewitnesses to the events they pen, including Paul, Matthew, Mark, John, Peter, James, and there are others. Those guys were eyewitnesses to the events they recorded. And then there are other authors, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that wrote this collection of manuscripts that is unified in theme, all pointing toward our need for a Messiah, and then the Messiah comes on the scene, getting to watch his life and death and resurrection. So to me, it's incredible having 40 different authors pen this historical work, this incredible historical narrative. And then, of course, there are lots of literary genres in the Bible. Historical narratives, there are poems, there are songs. Oh, it's a beautiful display of literary genres, but we'll talk about that in another video. Can I just tell you one cool fact, too, that I just read and learned? And I guess I sort of knew, but anyway, in the event you don't, can I tell you the earliest the earliest portions, fragments of manuscripts we have, you guys, are written on stone, clay, and leather. And that's from the Old Testament. And those were penned in approximately 1500 to 1500 to 400 BC. And then, y'all, for the New Testament, much of it was penned or written on papyrus. That's just paper, like thin, super thin paper made from trees. That's incredible. And then the printing press, a lot of the biblical works, obviously the biblical works that we have today, have been reproduced much more efficiently via printing press and innovations made to the printing press. Now we have printers and incredible technology. But after 1455, the printing press began to make copying manuscripts so much easier and more effective. Cool fact, the word manuscript means handwritten. So when we're talking about today the reliability of biblical manuscripts, we're talking about the earliest manuscripts and those that were handwritten by scribes and translators who were aiming to keep they were aiming to be accurate and precise in their translation of the original scriptures. Okay, so next cool fact, the New Testament, it is the single most documented book from the ancient world. And so when we're talking about great ancient literature, like Caesar's Gallic Wars or Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, you know, we take those great ancient pieces of literature as true or based upon the time period that they were written in, and we don't presume that someone has rewritten them and changed them. And yet, can I tell you, the amount of evidence and manuscript evidence we have for those pieces of ancient literature is so small compared to the vast number of manuscripts that we have uncovered related to the New Testament and to the Bible in general. Can I tell you just some facts that are really cool? The total number of Greek and non-Greek manuscripts that we have discovered is over 23,986. Can you get over that? We have over almost 24,000 Greek and non-Greek manuscripts that exist for portions of the Bible. That's incredible. And then you guys, some of the original Greek, the earliest manuscripts that we have were written in Greek, and they were written as early as, they were written in AD 130. That means 100 years or less, a little bit less than 100 years after Jesus rose from the dead, after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. These Greek manuscripts were written, handwritten, during that time period or even earlier. It's not clear, but we know that they were at least the latest in time that they would have been written would have been in AD 130. And then Jesus was crucified in 33 AD. So you guys, that was less than 100 years from the time of Jesus's crucifixion and ascension into heaven, being raised from the dead. You guys, we have biblical manuscripts that are being written and penned during that time period. Think about this. Of just the 5,800 or 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts, there are more than 2.6 million pages. So you guys, when we're saying there are almost 24,000 manuscripts, that's not pages. That's manuscripts, of which some of them contain multiple or numerous pages. So y'all, there are over 2.6 million pages of Greek New Testament manuscripts. If we combine both the Old and the New Testament, there are more than 66,000 manuscripts and scrolls. A stack of extant manuscripts. Can I tell you, I'm going to give y'all a new cool word for your vocabulary. I had to look this up too, so I'm learning too, which I love. Always be a learner your whole life. Extant means surviving manuscripts. So if someone ever uses the word extant, it's spelled E-X-T-A-N-T, extant. That means surviving. These are surviving manuscripts. So a stack of extant or surviving manuscripts for the average classical writer would measure about 4 feet high. Okay, 4 feet high. So maybe like your little sibling. Okay. And then, but this cannot compare to the more than 1 mile of New Testament manuscripts and a 2.5 miles for the entire Bible. And yet, you guys, how often do you hear someone challenging the authority or the veracity or reliability of Homer's Iliad? No, people just study it in high school. Everyone does, or in college. And then, you know, when Caesar's Gallic Wars, no one's challenging whether or not Caesar wrote it. And then would you believe, It's amazing how late in time a lot of these manuscripts come into existence. For example, I just learned that Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have 251, I believe, 251 manuscripts from his Gallic Wars. But do you know that the first manuscript that we have, the oldest manuscript, is over 900 years after Caesar lived and died? 900 years! That's crazy to me. And yet most of the Bible was penned within 100 years of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And yet everyone challenges, or tons of people challenge, the historicity or the reliability of the Bible. Why aren't we doing the same for Homer's Iliad or Caesar's Gallic Wars or any number of other ancient writings? Homer's Iliad has more than 1,900 Iliad manuscripts in existence, and the earliest manuscript copy dates to 415 BC. So in terms of ancient history and ancient literature, you know, these are some of the most popular, most reputable, most trusted in terms of giving us a glimpse into a period of time in history. Yet, the evidence supporting those manuscripts pales in comparison to the amount of manuscript evidence we have for the New Testament and the Old Testament. Okay, and then you guys, parts of the New Testament have been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient work. So just to put an exclamation on what I'm saying, listen to these facts and figures. We have over 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages, including Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, and Armenian. I mean, that's crazy. We have incredible evidence for the trustworthiness of Scripture, and so many pieces of manuscript evidence for the Bible. Okay, so let me tell you something so cool and something that you have to wrestle with if you're a skeptic that believes that there's insufficient manuscript evidence for the Bible, or that you, or maybe you're just a kid and you're just like, I didn't know that all this evidence existed for the manuscripts, that there were so many fragments of manuscripts and partial manuscripts and codices and scrolls, and y'all, they exist. There are tons of fragments of the Bible that have been found in various places. And let me tell you, I want to read something to you from Josh and Sean McDowell from their Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's so eloquently put that I could not say it better. So here it goes. These manuscript numbers raise challenging issues for skeptics, because if they reject the transmissional reliability of the New Testament, then they must also consider unreliable all other manuscripts of antiquity. And so let me tell you what that means. For anyone who might reject the Bible and say that the Bible, the manuscript evidence for the Bible is insufficient for me to believe that it's trustworthy. If anyone says that, then they are going to have to also throw out all of the classical writers, all ancient literature, because we have such fewer manuscripts, such a smaller portion of evidence for all of the classical writers than we do for the Bible. So we can't sit here and be reading Homer's Iliad or Caesar's Gallic Wars or all of these other beautiful pieces of ancient literature and have them and view them as trustworthy, and then at the same time, out of the other side of our mouths, say, oh, but I don't believe that the Bible is trustworthy, because there is a greater weight of evidence for the scriptures. There is greater manuscript evidence for the Bible than for all of these other authors combined. Oh, okay, something else that's super cool. I've just got to share this with y'all. So again, we've just talked about so many things in terms of the manuscript evidence for the Bible. Can I tell you, let me just give you a few numbers. So for Homer's Iliad, there are 1,900-ish manuscripts that we have discovered for Homer's Iliad. There are about 251 for Caesar's Gallic Wars. There are about 36 for Tacitus's and annals for Tacitus's annals. And then, y'all, there are over 200 for Pliny the Elder's Natural History. For Demosthenes' speeches, we have over 444 manuscripts. You guys, we're talking about hundreds here. We have 400-ish, 200-ish, 250-ish. And then for one, we have 1,900, so 1,900 manuscripts. Can I tell you, you guys, we have almost 6,000 pieces of manuscript evidence for the Bible. I mean, do you see the difference in those numbers? Okay, so you guys, that covered my point one. My point one was really, I wanted to talk about the collection part. Remember, we're doing this truth acronym. This video is all about the R, the collection of reliable manuscripts. The R being a collection of reliable manuscripts. So we just talked about the collection part. There were over 40 authors. There are numerous eyewitnesses. And there are the sheer number, the great weight of manuscripts and their closeness to the original. So all of that is we're building a case for the evidence of the reliability of Scripture. And that's all under the heading of collection. Now let's address the second bullet point of the reliability of the manuscripts. Okay, so I want to just give you a few statistics again. Remember in the last video, the T video, where we talked about the testimony of eyewitnesses, that's one of the reasons that we can trust that the Bible is trustworthy and true, because it contains the testimony of eyewitnesses. And we talked about the early dating of the New Testament Gospels. Okay, so you guys remember in this last video, we talked about how the book of Galatians was written by Paul in 49 AD. That is only, you guys, if Jesus was crucified in 33 AD, that is only 16 years after his crucifixion and ascension that then Paul is writing to the Galatians. I mean, that's really cool and evidence that's close in time to the actual events when they occurred. You guys, that type of evidence is more trustworthy because if Paul, again, remember this from the last video, if Paul were lying or making up facts, then he's doing it in a generation where that material is falsifiable. So that means that people could have challenged him or said that those facts were not true or that didn't really happen the way that you're saying it would happen. And his work was never falsified. So we can trust that the Bible is reliable because of the early dating of the New Testament manuscripts. They were written close in time to Jesus's actual life, actual death, and actual resurrection. We have people who were eyewitnesses to those events. They penned them, or there were people who penned the eyewitnesses' testimony, such as Luke. Remember, we talked about that. Luke is a historian. He desired to create an orderly account of Scripture of the events that he had been privy to, but he took a lot of his writing from Peter to make a chronological account of history, and that's what he did. So these were either eyewitnesses' writing, or they took from the testimony of eyewitnesses to pen these accounts. Okay, when we're discussing reliability of manuscripts, some of you may have questions. Like one of our concerns might be, was the Bible text, could it have become corrupted over its transmission over lots of years, over the centuries? Could it have been corrupted by people? And I just want to encourage you that there were faithful scribes, faithful translators who made it their mission to be accurate, to work with integrity over centuries, to keep the text faithful. Before the printing press was invented, the Bible was copied by hand. The Bible was copied very accurately by scribes who had invented and developed intricate methods of counting words and letters to ensure that no errors had been made. And so can I tell you guys, I want to tell you something cool. I've learned about the Masoretes. Okay, I want to read this to you. You guys, I have an incredible book that I will link down below in the description. It's called Rose's Book of Bible Charts, Maps, and Timelines. Oh, this was a gift to us one Christmas. And can I tell you, it has been, incredibly valuable to me. It also puts on display archaeological finds that support biblical evidence. Oh, it's just really cool to look at all of these archaeological finds. But let me just put a pin in that because we're coming back to it. So here we go. The Masoretes. Can I tell you about them? The Masoretes are special Jewish scribes entrusted with the sacred task of making copies of the Hebrew scriptures. That's the Old Testament. Approximately 500 to 900. They developed a meticulous system of counting the number of words in each book of the Bible to make sure that they've copied it accurately. And any scroll found to have an error is buried according to Jewish law. So literally, the Masoretes were dedicated to the sacred task of making copies of the Old Testament. And they would meticulously count the number of words in each book of the Bible to make sure they had copied it accurately. Okay, you guys, the research for this video today, man, was so, meaty that I'm going to do more reading than I normally would in a video because I just want to get the facts straight to you. And so one of the issues when we're examining the reliability of manuscripts for the Bible, one of the issues is whether or not the Bible we have today is an accurate reflection of what was originally written. First, we must address the process of copying the manuscripts. We have evidence from comparing newer and older copies of the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic that the copying was extremely accurate. Scribes counted not only words, but characters in the documents they were copying, and if the numbers did not match, they would go back and recheck their work. For a long time, the earliest copies of the Old Testament we had were from the 10th century AD. But the Dead Sea Scrolls allowed us to see manuscripts of some Old Testament books from over 1,000 years before, and the level of agreement between the manuscripts is outstanding. This is evidence of how accurate the copying process was. So we're going to come right back to the Dead Sea Scrolls in just a minute. The second huge issue, though, in determining whether we have an accurate reflection of the original Old Testament involves the translation process. After all, not everyone can be a Greek or a Hebrew scholar. I know I'm surely not. How do we know that our current translations are faithful to what the original authors wrote? The most important reason for confidence in the translations is that we know the contents of the original Hebrew, and in a few instances, the Aramaic manuscripts. Any modern translation can be compared against the originals for accuracy. A second reason for confidence is the remarkable consistency among the modern translations. Occasionally, translations will differ in a particular place, but this is relatively rare, and this does not affect primary teachings. And so, can I just tell you all this? I have watched a ton of videos. I've read a lot of books, you know, prepping for this. And can I tell you, it's very clear that among all of the fragments of manuscripts that we have discovered, there are variations. There are, you know, a letter is different here, or a word is slightly different here. And so when you talk about the numbers of how many errors or differentiations or deviations there are in manuscripts, the number is high, but the powerful message that you need to hear is that although the number is high in terms of the number of deviations or differences among manuscripts, none of them matter. They literally are different ways to spell the same word. Maybe a letter is different here. An article is included or not included there. And remember, articles are a, an, or the. And so literally, it's just, these are minute differences that don't alter the material or substantive text. That means they don't change the meaning of the text. Okay, this is a great segue into the external evidence that I want to talk about. So there are two other things I want to talk about in terms of establishing historical reliability, because we're working on the R today in the TRUTH acronym. R is for reliability, a collection of reliable manuscripts. One of the ways that we can establish reliability is based upon external evidence. Let's jump into discussing some non-Christians who were never mentioned in Scripture. They exist outside of the Bible. They don't claim to be Christians or believers in any regard, but they corroborate or articulate, that means they speak, they say, and confirm things, events that occurred outside of Scripture, but that Scripture describes. So for example, Josephus. Josephus was born in 37 AD into a Jewish family, and he joined the Pharisaic party at 19. You guys, that means he was a Pharisee, like we read in Scriptures. He wrote a lot under the pen name Flavius Josephus, and he referred to figures from the New Testament, including the Herods, Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus, the high priestly families of Annas, Caiaphas, and Ananias, and Judas the Galilean, who led an uprising, and James, the brother of the so-called Christ. He also recorded events mentioned by the New Testament, including the famine in the days of Claudius. So you guys, we have a historian, Josephus, who's not a believer, who though references lots of characters that exist in the Old Testament. So we have this character, we have Josephus, who was born into a Jewish family. He's a Pharisee. And then you guys, he records accounts. He does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's a Pharisee who literally records the people of the New Testament. Herods, Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus, the priestly families. He records their actual existence, that he saw them and was aware that these people actually lived during the times that Jesus and the other eyewitnesses to the New Testament said that they did. He also recorded events mentioned by the New Testament. And so Josephus corroborates New Testament events and New Testament people. And yet he's not a believer in Jesus. He has no motivation for trying to get people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because he doesn't believe that himself. But yet he's corroborating a lot of the facts that the Bible puts on display, which is really, really cool. And then there's Thallus. I may be butchering his name. Thallus. He's a historian who recorded the history of Greece from the time of the Trojan War to his own day in AD 52. He wrote about the darkness of the land following Christ's crucifixion and had tried to dismiss it as being of no religious importance. So this is someone who is not a believer, acknowledging though, saying that he saw this darkness fall over the land at the time that Jesus was crucified, and yet he dismissed it as being of no religious importance. But the very fact that he pens it, talks about it at the time that Jesus died, lets us all know that this actually happened the way that Scripture tells us it happened. It happened. And people who are not believers are corroborating that evidence. Okay, so there are Greco-Roman references to Jesus. Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote Antiquities. So as we've already mentioned, Josephus wrote he wrote Antiquities, which mentions both Jesus and his brothers. Tacitus wrote Annals between AD 115 and 117, which mentions Jesus' execution by Pilate. Antiquities, written by Josephus, states this: "About this time arose Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds and a teacher of men who gladly received the truth. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him at first did not cease to do so. And even to this day, the race of Christians who are named from him has not died out." And so Josephus is acknowledging that Jesus was a wise man, that he was a doer of marvelous deeds, which we would call miracles as believers. We would call them miracles. And he was a teacher of men. So while Josephus did not acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, he is supporting so much of what Scripture states about Jesus, that Jesus was wise, he was a teacher of men, he did marvelous deeds, and that Pilate did condemn him to the cross to be crucified, and that even after doing so, the race of Christians did not die out. People were not dissuaded from following Jesus even after his crucifixion. In fact, the gospel began to spread greatly. In the book of Acts, we see it. It blew up as Peter began to lead and birth the early church, as God, as the Lord birthed the early church after Christ's ascension. Man, you guys, the church blossomed. It bloomed. The gospel began to spread and go forward. So not only did Christianity not die out after Jesus' death, it exponentially grew by God's grace. And according to his plan, his good and perfect will. But Josephus, in so many ways, supports what we're seeing in Scripture. All of what is recorded in Scripture is also corroborated by a non-Christian historian. And then here's Tacitus's Annals. Again, Tacitus is not a Christian. He states this: Christus, from whom the name Christians had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a deadly superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but also in the city. And so in Tacitus's Annals, what we can pull from this is that he acknowledged that Christ existed, that he was the one from whom the name Christians had its origin, and that he suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of Pontius Pilate. So all of those facts are corroborated with Scripture to show that those events actually happened, and we have a non-Christian historian affirming that the facts as they are laid out in Scripture are true. Okay, and the final thing I want to point out is that there is archaeological evidence, and there's a bountiful amount of archaeological evidence to support the great weight of Scripture and the reliability of Scripture. In fact, I want to start with the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, and you guys, let me just read this and then we'll discuss it. "These finds, including both entire ancient scrolls and scraps of them, were found mostly in caves along the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. In 1947, shepherds found the first 7 scrolls stuffed in ancient pottery jars in a cave." Nearly all of the Dead Sea Scrolls are written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Among them are the oldest copies yet found of almost all the books of the Old Testament. They date from between about 300 BC to AD 70. Also of special significance are the non-biblical documents, which reveal much about the varied nature of Judaism during the time between the Old and New Testament periods. And so you guys, we have, prior to 1947, you know, based upon scraps of biblical manuscripts, scholars, scribes had put together with great care the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then when we get to, in 1947, when this discovery was made and the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, being able to pull out these scrolls of the Old Testament, basically what are now today called Old Testament manuscripts, and seeing that what was recorded on those scrolls, those Dead Sea Scrolls, was the same with, now, you know, with slight little variations. There are tons of like little variations, but nothing material, nothing substantial that impacts the substance of what is found in Scripture, what we already had in Scripture. That in fact, these scrolls were evidence that the Old Testament, as we know it, as we built it out, as it existed, was true and accurate with these scrolls. There was not a substantial differentiation between the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we knew to be the Old Testament. In fact, these Dead Sea Scrolls supported and affirmed and corroborated what was already contained in the Old Testament, because it was literally just another copy of what we had as the Old Testament. Okay, and can I tell you this? In this book that I have that's so cool, the Rose Book of Bible Charts, Maps, and Timelines, can I tell you, they have 100 proofs for the Bible. And these are archaeological finds that support the historical narrative of Scripture in the Bible. And can I tell you, I just want to share with you maybe two or three of them, although there are so many that if you put your mind to it and you decide you want to get into this and do more research, you definitely should. So for example, here's one, the Sumerian king list, one of history's first mentions of a great flood. The Sumerians established the first civilization in the biblical world. Several clay tablets and prisms containing the list of their kings have been found in the ruins of Mesopotamia. Surviving copies of the Sumerian king list date to circa 2100 BC. What is striking about the list of Sumerian kings is that the kings are divided into two groups, those who ruled before a great flood and those who ruled after it. Equally striking is that the lengths of reigns and lifespans of these kings drastically decreased after the flood, as did lifespans of people recorded in the Bible. Here's the importance of the find. The king list says, after the flood had swept over the earth and when kingship was lowered again from heaven, mention of a flood, hardly necessary in a list of kings, is an argument for the biblical flood described in Genesis 7 and 8. So you guys, this literally was a list of Sumerians' kings. There was no reason to put mention of a flood in this list of kings. However, the flood was of such a great significance, of such great importance, that this list does contain mention of an ancient flood. And then, man, it's super intriguing to me that before the flood, the lengths of the reigns of the kings and the lifespans of the kings were substantially longer than after the flood. Just like it is in Scripture, that the lifespans of the people who lived before the flood were, man, 930 years. You know, like there were like 900s of years in terms of lifespan. And then after the flood, man, the lifespan was capped off at 120 years. You know, that we began to live much shorter lifespans after the flood. Okay, and then let me just tell you about one more. The House of Yahweh Ostracon. This find appears to be a receipt for a donation of 3 shekels of silver to the House of Yahweh. So this archaeological find was a receipt that was for a donation of 3 shekels of silver to Solomon's temple, basically. This ostracon, which was a writing on a piece of pottery, is 4 inches wide and 3.5 inches tall. It is not known where it was found. Some scholars date it between 835 and 796 BC, some 130 years after the temple was built. That's Solomon's temple. This extremely important find is the oldest mention of Solomon's temple that has been found outside of the Bible. And so, y'all, that's incredibly cool that there exists a receipt on a clay tablet or on a piece of pottery that shows that shekels were donated to the building of Solomon's temple, which again corroborates evidence from scripture that Solomon built a temple. Okay, well, maybe I'll do one more. Here's the Pontius Pilate inscription. In 1961, archaeologists working at the ruins of Caesarea Maritima in Israel found a stone slab bearing the name of Pontius Pilate, who was involved in the trial of Jesus. This is the oldest appearance of Pilate's name to be found, and it actually dates to the time of Jesus. And this is Pilate's name written on a stone slab. Again, it corroborates that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea during the time when Jesus was living, and we have a stone tablet that bears the mark of his name. And then y'all, there's evidence of crucifixions. We have heels, like literally bones with 7-inch long nails that are still embedded in heel bones. We've seen that in artifacts to show that the horrors really of crucifixion and death by crucifixion were real. I just think, you know, there's just a ton of archaeological evidence that if you begin to open up these floodgates to look at the archaeological evidence that supports the great weight of scripture, you will be encouraged. And then for all of you super thinkers out there, I want to leave you with this last thought and these last three questions. So some of you might be thinking this. So while the manuscript evidence might be genuine ancient copies, leaving no room for a hoax, that doesn't mean that what's written in them is not a hoax or it's not an attempt at deception. But here are three questions, the answers to which build a strong case that biblical authors had no incentive to deceive. So let's start with question number one. Why would the disciples portray themselves in a bad light? For example, think about Peter's denial. He denied Jesus three times. Why would they describe their slowness to understand Jesus' teachings or their need for a greater explanation and their lack of faith? If it was all deception, wouldn't they portray themselves in the best light? Wouldn't they be motivated to make themselves look good? Okay, number two, why is there so much in the New Testament about the cost of Christianity? If this was an intention, if there was an intent to deceive, wouldn't people cast Christianity in its greatest light? Wouldn't they be desiring to get a following, to gain popularity, to get the masses on board? Wouldn't they cast Christianity in the best light? And then if this was really meant to deceive, surely when all of the suffering happens, then people would give up or they would disclaim Christianity. There is no way that they would continue the deception even in spite of all the suffering. They would have stopped. They would have stopped following Jesus. They would have stopped sharing the gospel if this really was all a hoax or done with an intent to deceive, because no one is going to endure great suffering and persecution and ultimately martyrdom for a lie. And then finally, number three, why would the disciples be willing to be killed for their teachings? Almost all of them endured horrific deaths, as we talked about and discussed in the last video. Peter was crucified upside down and Thomas was torn in half. And man, I mean, every single disciple of Jesus really had a horrific death. And John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. You know, they're just the suffering for anyone who followed Jesus was great. And so if all of this was a hoax or meant to deceive, and if all these guys were in on that deception, don't you think that the minute that they began to endure greater and greater heat, greater and greater suffering for this deception, if it were, that then they would all fall away? But they didn't. They leaned in and they endured martyrdom, horrific deaths, exile, all of the things, the oppression, all of the suffering they endured because they knew that what Jesus taught was true. Alrighty, you guys. Okay, that's it. This was video number two on the reliability of the manuscript evidence for the Bible.
Let's take a break now for some comedy cravings.
What is brown and sticky? A stick. Okay, what did the plumber say to the singer? What? You've got nice pipes.
Hey, Jonathan. Do you know there was once a Spanish magician? He said he's gonna disappear on the count of three. He said una, dos, and then he disappeared without a trace.
That's a good joke, Charlie. I have a joke for you.
Okay.
What dog can jump higher than the Empire State Building?
I don't know.
Any dog, the Empire State Building can't jump.
Good joke, Jonathan.
Okay, so as we bring this video to a close, I want to go back over with you the TRUTH acronym in the hopes that we can get this ingrained in our head. And that really it's simple. It's 5 points, right? The Bible is truth, T-R-U-T-H. The Bible is trustworthy because it is based upon the testimony of eyewitnesses. It is a collection of reliable manuscripts. It underscores fulfilled prophecy. It is theologically consistent and it is supported by historical evidence.
And always remember, ask questions, seek truth, examine the evidence, and pray for wisdom. Bye!
And remember, always ask questions, seek truth, examine the evidence, and pray for wisdom. Bye!
Stay tuned because the next video is coming on the you. We're going to focus on the you, that the Bible is trustworthy and true because it underscores or affirms or shares and illuminates fulfilled prophecy. See you next time. This is Christy Young with Bite Size Apologetics. Alrighty, you guys. Thanks so much for watching. Please share these videos and like and subscribe to the channel because it helps support the ministry so that we can continue to create content.